All right, we're going to be in Titus. Going to finish Titus, I hope. Titus chapter 3 is where we are. This is Paul writing to his drill sergeant, Titus. It's fun to read these things to get an idea of who these people are. You know, one of the things that I really like about the format that we follow of going chapter by chapter and verse by verse, I know for me in studying it, when you come to this and you start to look at various places in Scripture where somebody is mentioned, when instead of, don't get me wrong, I like a good sermon that motivates me. I appreciate that. It's not my gift, but I appreciate it when I hear it. But when you study and you take it kind of in context and you start reading what these people write, when you spend time reading Paul and you read all of them, you can pick up the sarcasm in his voice. You can pick up the frustration he has at times, some of the thing he says. When you read about Titus, and if you take Titus, what he says to Titus here, and you weigh it up against what we've been going through in 2 Corinthians on Sunday morning, you get the idea that the Timothy and Titus were two guys serving underneath Paul, and there's a Mr. Nice and there's a Mr. Blunt. And Timothy was Mr. Nice, but he was delicate. Paul had to be real gentle with him and say, Timothy, don't give up, don't quit, don't leave. It'll be okay. Stand strong, be, you know, hold fast or whatever. Titus, I don't think it was, he doesn't spend as much time encouraging Titus to hang in there. In fact, in what we read last Sunday, he was telling the Corinthians, no, he really likes you. Honest, he's like that with everybody. That's not, he just had to do what he had to do. I remember when I was down at Calvary in Orrington, I was in an elders meeting, and we're talking, and we look out the window, and there's some dude down there in a ditch, in the front of the church. There's like a ditch right next to the driveway, and he's down in the ditch with a pair of binoculars looking at this house across the street, and he's whatever, and it was just kind of disconcerting. And so Ken sent John Mills down to deal with it. John Mills, great guy, great brother. He was on our board when we first started. Very gentle, reasonable, calm man, and went down to talk to the guy and ask him to leave and whatever he was doing. And, you know, John would try to talk to him, and the guy'd be like, yeah, whatever, get out of here. Yeah, go on. You know, I mean, he just wouldn't listen to him. And John tried real nice and everything, and then came back up, and he won't listen to me. And so Ken sent Dave Norsworthy down. I don't know if you know Dave Norsworthy, but he really doesn't have time to be nice, and he just walks up to the guy and says, get off the property, I'm calling cops. That's it. I mean, that was the extent of it, and that worked. Sometimes you need gentle. Sometimes you want to send Mr. Gentle. Sometimes you want Mr. Blunt. Well, Titus, he's Mr. Blunt, and Paul has been hammering this thing home with him for 3 chapters. Really, the main thrust, I believe, of this book is godly living. We ended chapter 2, if you look back at, say, verse 11, so we can get a running start. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. You know, we should be living. It's a mixture, and we're going to see it again played out in this chapter. The idea that God came, shed his grace upon us. Because of that, we should live holy, godly lives, and that we should be looking for his return, the blessed hope. That's to be the thing that drives us. And so he starts chapter 3, verse 1, by saying, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing meekness unto all men. Put them in mind. It's funny, you go through this, and it almost seems like in each of the chapters, he's almost repeating himself. It isn't a real deep, broad message, but it's something he says over and over. But then, as you go through Scripture and you pay attention, you realize this really isn't rocket science. In fact, they just keep telling us the same stuff over and over again by different people in different ways. And that's not a bad thing. You know, you look at Peter towards the end of his life, 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 12, he says this. He says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." Yeah, I think it's meet or fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I'm alive, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. It's like saying, I'm going to tell you, and I know you know it, but you know what? I'm going to continue to tell it. I think it's right that I keep telling you, and I'm even going to try to set things up so that after I die, you're going to keep hearing it anyways. Alan sent me a cool picture today. There's a book that I got a while ago. I read, and it moved me, so then I got a copy for the elders, and it moved all of them. It was Leonard Ravenhill's Why Revival Tarries, and he just hammered in that book about prayer and being men of prayer. And I think really it's probably what helped start Bob's Bible study at his house after it did a work in him and his family. It really is what pushed me to get back to us praying again every week as elders. And he sent me a picture. Ravenhill died in 90 something, I forget what it was, and he sent me a picture of Leonard Ravenhill's tombstone, and on his tombstone it says, "Are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for?" And it's almost like his parting shot was to put that. So just even though I'm gone, I'm going to hit you one more time. What you living for, what Christ died for, you know? And I see Peter like that. I'm going to remind you. I'm going to tell you again and again and again, because we need to know. Because we know these things, but yet knowing and doing aren't always the same thing. I find that in my life. Yeah, I know what the Bible says about a lot of things, but sometimes I have to wake up. It gets smacked in the face and reminded you need to do them. And here's Paul saying the same thing to Titus, to put people in mind, to remind them. And this thing that he's telling them to remind them is to be subject to the principalities and to powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready unto every good work. Subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to listen to the leaders you have over you. And you'll notice there's no qualification in there. I wish there was, personally. Well, you need to listen to the good ones. But he doesn't say that. You know, when you remember that Nero was on the scene and that the law of the land was, you know, at one point to kill Christians was fine and dandy, you never read Paul railing on the political powers. I have a hard time. You know, I see what's happening in our country. You know, with this election, I try not to get too caught up in it. But, you know, it seems like our country's on a slide towards socialism. I don't know if you've noticed that yet. Take a look at your 401k lately. If you have one, I don't, so I wasn't really as upset as a lot of you might be. But I looked in the last 52 weeks, in the last year, the Dow Jones has gone from 14,000 and something down to 8,000 and something, which is a fall of 39 point, I did the math, just under 40% in the last year, 40%, which means if you had a retirement fund that was based on some kind of market index fund, which most of them are, you lost roughly 40% of any money you've had in there in the last year. Gone, just evaporated very fast. And it's amazing how losing your nest egg, your security, has a tendency to mess with people and cause them to do things they wouldn't normally do. I was looking at the news today, and I was just looking at the headlines that was on one of the news sites. I go to one that's a collection of news sites. And now let's see. Fed considers ownership stakes in banks. The government's thinking that they need to own a piece of all the banks in order to stabilize all of this. There's another one called the global gamble, because what they found out is all of these other global economies are all tied to the United States. So if we go in the toilet, guess what? They all go too. And so now Iceland is just about bankrupt. In fact, I think their president had to go to the hospital for a little while with chest pains. They've had to freeze the banking system there multiple times. They're about ready to go. First Nation to go bankrupt. Great Britain is on the slide. The Asia markets are on the slide. Here's an article where the title is Bailout Plan to Save the World. In case you haven't noticed, last night the Federal Reserve cut the interest rates by half a point, the rate that banks can borrow money to try to free up money so this would stop. But what happened was, it wasn't just the Fed, it was the English version of the Fed, and it was the European Union version of the Fed, all did the same thing at the exact same time in a coordinated fashion to try to stop this on a global scale. Didn't work. Stock market fell another 70, 80 points today, something like that. And they're talking about doing it again tonight, all of them at the same time. There's an article, and the title of it is New Order, in which the French president, Sarkozy, talked about we need to have a new world order emerge out of this in order to control this so it doesn't happen again. And you read comments in these articles about people saying that, you know, this is Wall Street's fault. This is they're causing our problems. We can't let this happen again. We need to do something. And then when you open the Bible and you read in Revelation about how in the last days that there will be a what amounts to a global economic system where everybody has to have a particular mark to buy or sell, and that you see what we're doing. I mean, I was amazed in the debate the other night to hear the conservative guy get up and talk about the conservative guy got up and one of the things he threw out was the government stepping in and taking everybody whose house has lost value, the value of their home below what they borrowed, just changing the amounts of the mortgages, you know, and telling the bank, well, I don't care if they borrowed 150 from you, their house is only worth 100, so now they only owe you 100 to try to stabilize this. That was a conservative guy saying the government should do that. And you think, the world, when it gets bad, and this is not bad yet, I don't know if you watched that the other night, I wanted to put a needle in my eye after. I was so glad I had no bricks, I had nothing to throw at the TV when it was going on. And they were talking about a depression. I was sitting there with my wife, and she was trying to calm me down. One of the candidates, don't get me wrong, I'm not endorsing because I don't like either of them, to be honest with you. I don't like what either one of them are doing, but one I think is worse than the other, but you can figure that out. But talking about, a depression is on the loom, and in a depression, you know, you guys are worried about sending your kids to college. And my wife says, send your kids to college? Depression? And I said, you don't understand. This is people who've grown up in relative ease looking at a depression. When you're looking at a depression, you've never been in one, you think that's the worst that could happen. When you're in a depression, you're worried about eating tonight. That's what you're really worried about. And we still don't understand as a nation. Well, when it gets bad, a person comes on the scene who has an answer to fix all of that. People are going to listen to him, and they're going to turn to him. The verse that came to mind the other night was something we went through in Daniel the other day, Daniel 4:7. After Nebuchadnezzar had his dream and he didn't know what it meant, Daniel had to tell him that it meant you're going down. He said, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. And I think, yeah, that's probably right. But regardless of who's in office, because Jesus sat underneath Pontius Pilate, you never heard him complaining. He said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. We listen to the principalities and powers until they get to the place where they force you to do something that's against what God says. And then you do. And remember, the guy who's writing this, Paul, is the guy who's going to be put to death by the government of the day for not stopping preaching the gospel. Peter, same thing. All of them, with the exception of John, martyred for their faith. And you obey the government until the government forces you to do something against God's word, and then you say, like Daniel did, you continue to do what you should be already doing, which is you pray if it's time to pray, you do what the word says. But while we're alive, it's right for us to be subject to principalities and powers and to be ready unto every good work. You know, I look at this and this whole thing, and if things get bad, which it kind of looks like they may, people are going to be looking for answers. You'll see faces in church that you don't normally see. You'll see people panicking and looking for answers. Paul says here that you should tell people to be ready unto every good work. my advice is this, take it for what it's worth. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the servant or slave to the lender." Proverbs 22, verse 3 says, "A prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." We should be striving to put ourselves in a position that we are ready to every good work. When Y2K happened, I was a bit of a nut, to be honest with you. I was a computer programmer. I wrote a bunch of garbage in my life, and I thought if people like me in the beginning of my career were writing the stuff that's controlling the power grid, we're all hosed. I mean, I knew that there was a potential there. And so I had a couple years worth of toilet paper and, you know, rice and beans that I still have from Y2K and all of that. Because, you know, you start stocking up and you're worried, and it didn't happen. I remember, and it was the wrong attitude, really. There's nothing wrong with preparing. In fact, I think it's a very wise thing to do, given the economy we live in and all of that. But we really should be trying to put ourselves in a position to help. We should be putting ourselves in a position so that if things get bad, we can have an opportunity to minister to people. And you can feed somebody, they have a tendency to listen to you. I was listening to a teaching a while ago, one of Joe Foch's, and he was talking about, you know, Y2K and everything that was going on, and of course being in the city, and if you ever do the logistics of what would happen in the case of a major catastrophe, if say the power grid failed and you lived in New York City, well, he's in Philadelphia, it's not a pretty sight. It gets real ugly real fast. No street lights, no lights on the streets. Ability for the police to maintain order goes out the window. It could be really bad, you know. So he had all these experts coming in and telling him this and that and trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do? How am I going to prepare? And so he calls up Chuck Smith, who was his pastor out in California, and says, "Chuck, have you heard about any of this Y2K stuff? You know, what are you doing to get ready out there and all that?" And Chuck's answer was, I'm memorizing Psalm 34. And so the other night after the debate, I decided to read Psalm 34 before I went to bed so that I could sleep. I'm going to read Psalm 34 to you. It's not very long. It says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth around them, round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He keepeth all his bones, not even one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate." And that's really where our hope is. Our hope is not that one guy's going to get in the office or another, or that Congress is going to somehow stem the tide of things to come. I mean, there are so many different ways that we can be shaken, whether it's our financial system, whether it's our ecosystem. I mean, it takes one stray comet, it takes one shift of the plates underneath the surface of the planet, and everybody's crying out. And our job, I think, is to put ourselves in a place where we can be ready to help, ready to do a good work. You know, I would seriously encourage anyone who is in debt to get out of it. We had a book in the lending library, but it's out right now, a Dave Ramsey book on that. Really good practical advice for getting yourself in a position where you're not in debt. And I probably should get another copy in there, because it's a good thing. But our hope is in the Lord. It's not in our political system. He says, remind him also to speak evil of no man, which means to blaspheme, to rail. I suppose that means about our political candidates too, so I should close my mouth. To be no brawlers, don't be a striker, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Meekness is, it's not weak. Sometimes we confuse that, look down upon it, but meekness is really, it's power, but it's power under control. Jesus, in one of the few things he said about himself, describing himself, was when he was talking about all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. He says, I am meek and I'm lowly. Jesus wasn't powerless, just the opposite. When he was in the garden, when they were coming to take him, he said, I am, and boom, all the 600 soldiers hit the deck. He had all kinds of power. He just was completely under control. And we need to be the same way, under control, showing meekness to all men. For, in verse 3, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It's real easy to get in the place where we're praying like that Pharisee. Oh Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I do this and I do that, and I'm not like that tax collector. But it's real easy to forget. We ourselves were also sometimes foolish. When you think about that, what does the Bible say about the fool? The fool is one who says in his heart that there's no God. So when you act foolish, when I act foolish, we are living like an atheist, like we don't think there's a God. We're doing things that if we really believed there was a God, we'd never do. We sometimes were foolish. We're disobedient, which means we knew, but we wouldn't comply. We were deceived. And Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, talked about the God, little g, of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine into them. That before the Lord rescued us, we were blind. We didn't know. We were deceived. We were fooled. We were serving diverse lusts and pleasures. The carnal man is the guy who's driven carne by his meat. He follows his appetites. That's what he lives for. He lives to satisfy his appetites. That's serving diverse lusts. Pleasures, you also have the, well, diverse lusts and pleasures is the guy who's serving his appetite. One place Paul says that their God is their belly. Also living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Besides carnal, you have some people that are driven by their appetites. You have some people who are very soulish, who are driven by their emotions. And that's their leading factor. And they respond to everything emotionally. And there you see the malice and the envy and the hate one another. We shouldn't be either of those things. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior. I think, you know, when we share the gospel, certainly repentance is a necessary piece of it. It has to be, because a person has to be saved from their sins. They have to realize they're a sinner. But I don't think screaming about hell is necessarily the best way to lead people to Christ either. I've seen that done very badly. You know, in Romans chapter 2, Paul's the one who says that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It is the goodness of God. The thing that causes you to repent is understanding that God loved you and sent his son to die for you. Certainly you have to know you're a sinner and that there are repercussions for rejecting the gospel. But it was his kindness and his love toward us when a Savior appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not by works. You guys know the verses, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you're saved through faith, and that's not of yourself, it's a gift of God. You can't even brag about having enough faith to be saved. He even gave you that. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness. It's interesting that Christ came at the time that he did, in the place that he did, because the Judaism of the day was really divided into two main sects. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sadducees being the one who were extremely liberal in their theology, only believed in the first five books, and even not all of that, didn't believe in heaven, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in spirits. Very loose living because of that. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were the extreme legalists, and they took the law to the nth degree and did everything they could to try to earn righteousness by the way they lived. And these were guys who were giving 10% of everything, to the point where they were going through their spice rack and you know, one for you, nine for me with God. They were being that fanatical about it. They were praying multiple times a day. They were so cautious not to do anything that was outside of what God had given, at least on the outside. They were the epitome of holiness. And yet when Jesus steps on the scene, and it was in Matthew chapter 5 that he said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never make it into heaven. Now, if you're one of his common fishermen guys, you got to be thinking, I'm done for. I mean, these guys are praying three times a day, they're giving everything, they're fasting continually, and they're not, I got to do better than that? How is that possible? Well, it's not. That's the whole point. What they had missed, the Pharisees, was what Isaiah said, Isaiah 64:6. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. All of our righteousness, all of our works, all of the good things that we try to do to earn God's favor, he compares in that filthy rags, if you look at the language, as a used kotex is what that is. That's you on your best day. Me doing my best work, standing before God, wrapping myself up in a maxi pad and saying, here I am, Lord, don't I look fine? Which is why Paul in Philippians goes through his whole list of all the things that he'd done. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was at the top of the Pharisee pile. He was a tribe of Benjamin. And he said, according to the righteousness that comes from the law, he was blameless. But then he says, yeah, and I count all that stuff loss. In fact, I count it dung. He says it's manure. And truthfully, all of his works of righteousness, Paul thought, was pretty much on the same par as dung. Because when you look at the saints in Revelation that are standing, they're clothed in white linen, and we're told that linen is the righteousness of the saints. Well, it's not our righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ that we've had on him. That's why Paul said in that section of Philippians, all that stuff I count as dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I want to know Christ, and to know Christ is way better than anything you or I could earn by doing good works. And it makes an interesting contrast as we look through this. We'll see it again in a couple verses, but because Paul is continually telling Titus, I want you to put them in remembrance. They need to do good works. They need to live godly. They need to live a life separate. But it's not to be right with Christ, because we don't believe that. That's not how we're right with him. It wasn't by works of righteousness we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration. And that's not talking about baptism, by the way. It's a word, it's only used in one other place. It's in Ephesians chapter 5, in that piece that's directed at husbands. You know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And it goes back to the Old Testament, the laver, where the priests would wash themselves so that they would be fit for service. Really, it's the word of God. We covered this last weekend. You know, Psalm 119:8, how wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, heed unto thy word. It's a gross paraphrase because I don't have it in front of me, but it's the word of God that washes us and cleanses us in the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I like that. You know, in the light of all of the economy and retirement accounts disappearing, I like to know that I have an inheritance waiting for me. And Peter's the one who told us it's an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and it fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. We've been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly. Keep reminding him that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. these things are good and profitable unto men. I was bandying about a not so hypothetical situation. It was a question that in a pastor's list that I was part of, where in another city, in another state, a guy knew a youth pastor, and he had fallen into sin, and you know, what should I do? How should I deal with that? And we were looking at it. I sent the, not the specifics necessarily, but just the general outline to the elders and said, what would you do? What do you think should happen in this situation? Because the guy had sent it onto the list asking for counsel, and I had given him advice, some of which a bunch of other people had disagreed with, and I was kind of flabbergasted that they disagreed with it. And so I had to think, well, maybe I'm out to lunch, let me ask my guys. And so I sent them all, what would you do? And I was pleased that they were wise in agreeing with me. So I didn't tell them what I did first. I said, you tell me what you would do. But I was also, you know, there's that idea of being like-minded in ministry. And I have a friend, Dan Wadley, I used to serve with, and he's out in Colorado, and I happened to be chatting with him. And I said, and I told the guys earlier, before I'd ever talked to Dan, I said, you know, the thing I know is if I was to take this situation and I was to send it to Aaron and Machias or Ken down in Orrington or to Dan out there, I know what they would say. I know they would. And so I asked him, and I sent it to him, and I said, you tell me what you would say. And of course, the first thing out of his mouth was exactly the first sentence I had sent to him. I'm like, yeah. But one of the things Dan said was he talked about, you know, being tough on sin internally as believers. And he gave me a quote from a book he'd been reading that said, the ruthlessness of sin requires ruthlessness with sin. That for you and I, because sin is so damaging and it spreads and it is so vile and it's so harmful to the believer individually and to the body as a whole, we have to be not ruthless outside the church, it's ruthless inside. And some people get it way wrong and they feel like it's their job to go out and tell the town that, you know, you guys are all going to hell because you're in sin. You don't need to correct the sin. There's one sin that they need to be concerned with, and that's the fact they rejected the Savior. He will clean up that sin in them. But for us, we need to be sharing the love and forgiveness of Christ, but internally be extremely careful and make sure that we're serious about how we live our lives so it doesn't affect the gospel, because a tainted life sends a mixed message. And God's real explicit multiple places about not sending a mixed message, about not misrepresenting him. I mean, ask Moses. He didn't make it to the promised land because he misrepresented God in one place where he wrecked a picture of what Christ was like. And in doing that, he disbarred himself from going in. And so, you know, Paul's harping on the fact we need to be careful to maintain good works. It's not in order to earn the favor of God. It's in response to having gotten the favor. Those things are good and they're profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions, genealogies, and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Avoid. It literally means to turn around, turn your back to. It's when you're looking at it, if it's right there, just turn your back so you're not even facing it. Avoid foolish questions. And again, if you take what we had said before about what foolish meant, questions that act like there's no God, questions that are just, they're foolish, they're stupid. I think was morose the word in there? I think it was the derivative of moron. Moronic questions and genealogies. And it's within the church, but genealogies. You know, there are some people who just want to really get into the minutia that has no value whatsoever. It really confuses you. You know, the ministers, you talk to them when you're all done, you think, I didn't gain. In fact, you took from me. I know less now that I've spoken to you than before. And there's some people who want to argue the weirdest things. I mean, certainly you've got those groups called the Mormons. Talk about genealogies. I mean, they believe that if you have relatives that have died and they weren't Mormon, if you go find out that they were, if you can find all your relatives that weren't Mormon and died and go get baptized in their place in the temple, then they'll have another chance to hear the gospel and respond in the afterlife. So they all baptize for the dead. That's what they do. That's why the Mormons have a tremendous genealogy resource online, because they want to know everybody they were ever related to so they can get them into heaven by getting baptized for them in proxy. That's part of their religion. They don't put that on the brochures. They don't mention that when they come to your door, but that's part of it. God says, don't be tied up in that. endless genealogy. Are those people who want to try to say that America is the lost tribe of the Jews, or there's just all kinds of crazy stuff. And contentions, they're wrangling, they're debating, strivings about the law. You know, it's God's will that we should be keeping the Sabbath. Because really, that is the day. You know, and that was instituted, the Sabbath was instituted before the law, so it must be still good for today. They're unprofitable. They're vain. And Paul says, don't even deal with them. Turn around. They're unprofitable and they're vain. They don't get you anywhere. They're divisive. In fact, he says in the next verse, a man that's a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted in sins, being condemned of himself. The person that is grabbing these weird doctrines and they're trying to get disciples after themselves. You ever notice the people who have like the special revelation, or they've got this weird doctrine that they want to push, they don't go on the street corner. They go proselytizing in other churches. You ever notice that? They fish in other churches, and then they'll just, hey, have you heard this tape? Have you read this book? Come on, I want to show you this cool little thing. You know, and the next thing you know, you're off bound in the law again. Paul says, if there's somebody like that that's a heretic, the word really means schismatic or divisive, after the first or second admonition, just reject them. It doesn't say, you know, a heretic, thou shalt burn at the stake. I know that was the mode du jour for a long time of the Catholic Church in dealing with the Protestants, but it just says to reject. You know, some people consider it sport to joust with the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to the door, or the Mormons, or whatever. I don't think that's all that profitable, to be honest with you. Paul says if there's somebody who is divisive, they're heretic, try once or twice, but don't put up with it. And even within the church, because that person, he's subverted. Literally the word means perverted or twisted, and they're sinning and they're being condemned of himself. And I think we would be wise to take heed to that. He says, when I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer, a guy like Paul is in jail all the time, can use a lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. He's just doing a little personal business with Titus here about, really what he's talking about is troop rotation. You know how it works when we have guys that join the service, they go on a tour, and they go, they serve for a year somewhere, and then we rotate them out and send a new batch in to kind of refresh them. Sometimes people re-up, but a lot of times we just keep moving the troops around. Well, you know what, God does the same thing in his kingdom. And it's kind of a bummer when he does. You know, there are people that we've had come through here. Jamie and Aura, when they got rotated out of ministry here and ended up going down to Orrington, I miss that. You know, we did that song tonight, Where Your Treasure Is. And there's a certain point in a bunch of songs where Bob and I just kind of look longingly over our left shoulder to where Jamie and his pipes used to be, because it's supposed to be a solo right there, but it just isn't there, so we just play through and move on, because we miss them. Now, they're not in sin. They left because they were called to another place to serve down in Orrington. Jamie's teaching music at the high school this year, and he's teaching Bible study, I think, and at the Seven Hokes Rehab House. I think Aura is doing a study at the Blessed Hope, the women's rehab place, and God's using them down there for a while. And there's different people we've had come and go. Some come back again. It's just the Lord doing his troop rotation and bringing people with particular talents and skills into different places at different times. And here's Paul just kind of laying that out for Titus. He says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Now, I know he's been hammering about good works the whole time, but this is actually a little different. The idea with the good works there, it's speaking about employment. And he's saying, you know, and make sure that people are gainfully employed for necessary uses, so they don't be unfruitful. You know, it's good that people actually are employed and they're making a little bit of money so that they can help when the time is there. He had to write a bunch of times, or a couple times anyways, he had to say things to the church in Thessalonica because they weren't working. And that was where he said, you know, look, if there's anybody there that isn't working, they're not eating, okay? I'd like everybody that they work, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Again, I think it's wise for us in this time to try to put ourselves in a place where we can be an assistance to those around us. I mean, just think about it for a second, okay? State of Maine, things get bad. I mean, when you see things like a nation is going to go under, like Iceland, let's say Iceland freezes up. What happens right now as part of the bailout bill. Governor Schwarzenegger from California has said that he needs, what, $37 billion to bail out California because they're on the verge of going bankrupt. New York is on the edge right now financially. Well, imagine what would happen if the state of Maine went bankrupt in the middle of the winter, which means they had no money to pay heat assistance or food stamps or pay for the health care. And you think about how many people do you know that get some or all of those benefits? Where are they going to go? They're going to come here. They come here now. In fact, when somebody has a problem, the social agencies, you know, Penquist Cap and all of them, tell them to call all the churches. And we routinely get people who have called all the churches looking for some money because they need some help with something. And before they can get state aid, they were told to call the churches. It will increase. And certainly if you and I can put ourselves both in the place financially and also in the mindset that our job is to be a blessing to people, I think God can use that. He says, all that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. I like that Paul begins and ends with grace. I know I need to begin and end with grace. Sometimes I can get kind of ugly at what goes on in the world and kind of bitter at those people who do stupid things, forgetting that, like he said above, we also were sometimes foolish and disobedient. But God is very graceful, and he was graceful with us, and my prayer is that he will be with those around us, with our friends and our family. Amen? Lord, thank you so much that you did turn the light on for us. Father, you showed us grace and mercy. You sent your Son to die for us. And Lord, you gave us the faith to believe. Lord, our prayer is that for those people that we know and love that don't know you, Lord, you would do the same for them. God, we want to be part of that, however we can. Lord, please burn in our souls that we need to be men and women of prayer, men and women living a life that doesn't send a confusing message. Lord, help us to live like we don't belong in this world. We're just passing through. Lord, we ask that you would come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, and happy birthday.